Well, today, continuing in our series on the book of Acts, we come to chapter 17, and this all has to do with what we sometimes call the Macedonian call. You remember from the old hymn we used to sing, Send the Light. We have heard the Macedonian call today, Send the Light. And the Macedonian call is when Paul had the vision of the fellow in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Come to Europe. And so the gospel went to Europe for the first time ever. That's the Macedonian call. But today we're going to talk about when the Macedonian call hurts. Sometimes, even if you're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do, it still hurts. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit from chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. I just wanted to show you this. I know you can't see that picture very well, but I wanted you to see that there is proof that this is so. Critics, once upon a time, said that Luke, the writer of the gospel or the book of Acts, Luke was making up words and mistaken in his idea that there were these people called politarchs in Thessalonica. And so they said, you know, silly Luke, and silly everybody who believes Luke, silly everybody who believes the Bible, because Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, so they said, that's a made up term. The rulers of the city are called politarchs. That's not true. And then came the Vardar Arch discovery in Thessalonica, where we're talking about today. Macedonia is the nation, and Thessalonica is the city in that nation. And we found the Vardar Arch, and it said that there were these politarchs, and it names them. And so I'm just telling you that because it's on the side, and you know, I have to say, never bet against the Bible. The Bible is always right. Every time we get more information from archaeology or history, whenever we get more information, the Bible always comes out with a win. So always remember that you're holding in your hands a supernatural book, and nothing is like the Bible. And if Luke says there are politarchs in Thessalonica, you can take that to the bank. And Luke was right, and the critics were wrong. The critics always fail to score points when they criticize the Bible. All right, well, here's what it sounds like. The Macedonian call takes us eventually to Thessalonica, and a lot of what we talk about today happens there. All right, so when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that is, after leaving Philippi, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them and reasoned with them three Sabbath days out of the Scriptures, opening and presenting that it was necessary that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ, Christ being Messiah. And some of them believed and joined with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews who did not believe, having become envious, took to them certain evil men from the mischief makers and gathered a crowd and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring the apostles out to the people. And when they didn't find the apostles, they dragged Jason and certain brothers to the rulers of the city, politarchs, crying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also, whom Jason has received into his home as guests. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken bail money from Jason and the rest, that is to guarantee that Paul and Silas won't cause any more trouble. And if they do cause any more trouble, you don't get your money back. That's why they took money. And they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews, same as they did at Thessalonica. Now these in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women who are Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away as if to go to the sea, but they probably actually took land and it was a fake out. But Silas and Timothy remained there still, and those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens. So from Macedonia, we go to Athens, which of course is Greece. All right. Today we're going to talk about this time in Macedonia, Basically, we're talking about the time in Philippi plus the time in Thessalonica plus the time in Berea. So all of that is Macedonia. And we're going to see that the Macedonian call had a lot of pain attached to it. And that's very important. It was mostly hostile in Macedonia. But then we're going to show that there were more than just a few Christians who came out of all of that hardship. So, just to remind you where we are on the map, remember on the right-hand side of this map, you see that where it says number one here, Paul and Silas, they did want to go to Asia, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to go there. They went there at other times, but not this time. Don't go to Asia. So, okay, well, we'll go up north, and you see the arrow pointing straight up, and it says number two. All right, well, we'll go to Bithynia. And the Lord says, nope, you can't go to Bithynia. Okay, so then they turn left and they go to that place where the blue arrow ends under Mysia, if you can see that. And while they are there, there is the Macedonian call. Paul has a vision, a fellow in Macedonia, and you see where the arrow is pointing downward and says, here at the top of the map, here. So this, in the vision, there's a guy there who says, come over and help us. So Paul and Silas and the traveling party go 150 miles to Macedonia, and that's when the gospel went to Europe, right? So all of that is taking place in 51 to 52 A.D., and there we are bringing the gospel to Europe. What we read in chapter 16 was all about how they wanted to go first to Asia, no, then to Bithynia, no, and then finally the Macedonian call, come over and help us in a vision. So you see in the yellow font from verse 10 of chapter 16, after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. You know, this is from the Lord. We got to go to Macedonia. So immediately we endeavored to go over to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So not Asia, not Bithynia. We have to go to Macedonia. We have to go to Europe. So over they go 150 miles to Europe. All right. So since this is in yellow font again, since this is clearly God's wish, right? I mean, there's a vision, come over and help us. Assuredly, this is where God wants us to go. So since this is clearly God's wish, shouldn't we expect this time in Macedonia to be totally exciting and relatively pain-free? Like no opposition can stand against us now. We're in God's will and here we come. Watch out. Here comes the gospel to Europe, and nobody can stop us, right? And they get to Macedonia, and it's anything but a pain-free experience. And we're surprised, maybe, to find out that as soon as they get to Philippi, you know, we talked about that the last three Sundays, as soon as they get to Philippi, they are unfairly, falsely accused because they healed the demon-possessed girl, right? And she could no longer tell fortunes. And so her bosses are mad at Paul and Silas for taking away their stream of income from fortune-telling. So they falsely accuse Paul and Silas of being bad, and they didn't do anything wrong. They helped the poor girl who was demon-possessed. And so the magistrates told them to be beaten, and so they tore off their clothes. They beat them with many lashes, cast them into prison, and not just in the prison, but also put their feet in stocks. It's very uncomfortable. And so there they are. Welcome to the Macedonian call. Isn't that great? We were sure that the Lord wanted us to go and preach the gospel to Europe. So here we are, Macedonia, come over and help us. Well, we came and helped you. And what did that do? All kinds of trouble. That's Philippi. Well, on our map, at the very top, the arrow pointing down, it says here. So that's Philippi. So they're going to get out of jail in Philippi, and you know the story now. They're going to go to Thessalonica. And that's the red arrow pointing straight down on the left side of the map. That's Thessalonica. So they move down to Thessalonica. Think, well, maybe things would be better here because after all, the Lord did tell us to come to Macedonia, right? This is the Macedonian call. Now there'll be a door open before us and nobody can shut it. Here we go. Chapter 17, verse 5. Remember, the Jews who did not believe became envious. They gathered certain men of the mischief makers, the rabble that hung around the marketplace. They formed a mob. There's an uproar. They go to Jason's house and hope to drag out Paul and Silas, but Paul and Silas aren't there. So they drag out Jason and some other Christian brothers, and they bring him before the rulers of the city, the politarchs. And there they say, oh, you know, bad, bad. These men have done bad things. And they didn't do anything bad. And so we have to have Jason and his friends put up bail money, promising that Paul and Silas won't cause any more trouble. And then they let them go, and they said, Paul and Silas, you got to get out of here. Everybody's against you. So, well, so much for the Macedonian call. Philippi didn't work out too well. Thessalonica is nothing but trouble. And so they're barely escaping a mob, and Jason and his friends did, in fact, have to put up money for bail. All right, so that's Thessalonica, and so far Macedonia has been anything but a pain-free experience, right? And then we're going to go to Berea. All right, to Berea we go. So Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached in Berea, well, they came there too. And they stirred up the people, and then immediately they sent the brothers away and had to escort them to Athens. We're going to leave Macedonia and get out of Dodge. Macedonia has been a lot of trouble. Isn't that something? And yet they were supposed to go to Macedonia, right? So why all the trouble if you're in the middle of God's will? That arrow that is in the 9 o'clock position pointing right, that's Berea. And so you see Philippi, the yellow arrow, then Thessalonica, the down pointing red arrow, and then Berea, the right pointing red arrow. And that's Macedonia. That was what the Macedonian call was all about. We wrongly imagine oftentimes that if we find the sweet spot of God's will, like I don't know whether by the house on Maple Street or the house on Main Street. Now, if I guess wrong, there's going to be trouble. So I want the Lord's wisdom to know which of these houses I should buy. And that way, when the Lord tells me, when the Lord gives me direction, then I know I will have a house that's a good investment. I need the Lord's wisdom. Well, very good. But we wrongly imagine that in the center of God's will is this sweet spot of wisdom and foresight that will make us influential. The saved people will like us, and the lost people will like us, because we're in the middle of God's will, and He's giving us this charm and this wisdom and this strength in the middle of God's will. And we say, people will like us then, and we'll have influence over our loved ones and influence over strangers. It'll just be great in God's will. And if we're not in God's will, then we won't be able to influence these people. So we want to be in God's will so we have influence. And in the middle of God's will, we're going to make really smart financial decisions in the middle of God's will. When we ask the Lord for direction, He's going to give us direction to buy the house that does not have termites, the house in the neighborhood that is going to go up instead of down. And when it comes time to sell, we're going to come out okay because we prayed about it and we're in God's will. And also that we will be physically healthy, you know, because we're seeking God's will on how to avoid cancers and how to avoid all of the lifestyle problems that cause, you know, high blood pressure and heart problems. So since we're in the middle of God's will, then we'll have better health, our finances will be sturdy, and people will like us. And yet, that's not what happened with Paul and Silas when they were in the middle of God's will in Macedonia, right? Paul and Silas, they weren't sick, but they sure were injured. They had many lashes with the whip. I don't think we call that, for the most part, physically healthy. And Paul and Silas weren't exactly liked everywhere they went. They caused a mob in both places. So I guess they weren't exactly influential with all the people that they love. That didn't work out too well. We think finding God's will keep us from getting sick or injured in an accident. Like, do you know why you got injured on that motorcycle? Because God didn't want you to have a motorcycle. If you listened to Him, you wouldn't have an injury. See? Simple. But Paul and Silas were injured, and they were in the middle of God's will. We imagine, well, if I am following the Lord's wisdom and foresight, then I won't have a lemon car. Well, that's not the way it works. If I am in the middle of God's will, then I won't marry a selfish spouse. Well, there are no guarantees. Then I won't lose friends. Friends sometimes betray you, whether you're in the middle of God's will or not. Paul and Silas were betrayed by people that they never hurt. I won't be rejected by people who matter to us. But that's not how it was in Macedonia for Paul and Silas. They were rejected by people who mattered to them. So you see what's happened? In Philippi, they were unfairly beaten and jailed. In Thessalonica, they barely escaped a mob, a ridiculous trial of injustice and a fine that friends had to pay. And then in Berea, they had to run away because the agitators were coming there too. Macedonia wasn't really working out very well, was it? Mostly, there was hostility in Macedonia. But we had the Macedonian call. So part two is really important here. More than just a few new Christians came from Macedonia. You think all that trouble? Yeah, but it's still pretty great. So let me remind you all the good things that happened after the Macedonian call. I call this God's Girl Squad. We're going to talk about the women that were attracted to the gospel in the early days. That's God's Girl Squad. And we're going to talk about the Bereans. They were wonderful examples to all of us to this very day. And we're going to talk about the best Christians in the New Testament, all coming from Macedonia. So you've heard all the hardship. Now you have to hear the good stuff. All right. So God's Girl Squad, as we're calling it here. Acts 17:2. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them and reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days out of the scriptures. So he's in the synagogue. And remember, why did he not go to the synagogue in Philippi? There were no synagogues there. There weren't enough Jewish people there to support a synagogue. So where did he go? He went by the riverside. And who was there? Women. So that's part of God's Girl Squad too. The first European convert of the apostolic team was a woman, Lydia, seller of purple. So yay for the Girl Squad. But we're not in Philippi now. We're down in Thessalonica. So he goes to the synagogue. It says in verse 4, some of them believed and joined with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And notice the special emphasis in yellow font and also in Luke's writing. And also chief women, not a few. Say, oh, and see, so there it's God's Girl Squad. And also they are important women. They have some clout in the city of Thessalonica. They perhaps have some wealth, some privilege. They're in positions of power. It says, and not a few of those women, they believed the gospel. In verse 10, and the brethren sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea. So we have Thessalonica. Let's let the Bereans chime in. Who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews, which is the normal thing, right? Therefore, many of them believed. Also, here it is again. Honorable women, God's Girl Squad, important women are coming to faith in the gospel. And men, not a few. So we have God's Girl Squad. I want you just to step out of your United States frame of mind for a moment and realize what this is like in the first century. Recall that the Jewish people were given the very message of God. They held it in their hands. They held it in scrolls. But they were perennially resistant and stubborn and disobedient to God. And that's the message really of the entire Old Testament. So though they had the wisdom of the super genius God in their hands, who is super loving, they had it in their hands, but still they weren't very nice. And what we find far too often, really overwhelmingly often, is that the Jewish people were basically living in the same errors as the pagan people around them, including in this case, how they treated women. As an example, there was a popular Hebrew prayer in those days, and the threefold prayer prayed every day by most Jewish men. Praise be to God that he has not created me a Gentile. Praise be to God that he has not created me a woman. Praise be to God that he has not created me an ignorant man. You see, the women are being lumped together with the Gentiles and the ignorant people. It was more crass when they said it this way, which they did. Praise be to God that he has not created me a Gentile, a woman, or a hog. You see the problem. So these women in Thessalonica and Berea are in the synagogue. But what did the Jewish men think of them in the synagogue? It wasn't great. At the bottom, we have the rabbinical tradition called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, it says, do not hold much talk with a woman. Well, this is said regarding one's own wife. How much more so regarding the wife of another? Thus, the wise men said, one who holds much talk with a woman brings evil on himself and in the end inherits Gehenna, which is hell. So, you know, don't spend a lot of time talking to women. So we're going to the riverside in Philippi. And who does Paul talk to? The women. Then we go to the synagogue in Thessalonica. And who are especially interested? God's girl squad. These important women are listening to the gospel. And we go to Berea. It's the same thing. Honorable women. And they're checking in on this. The Jewish law, oral Jewish law, said even the most virtuous of women is a witch. They said rabbinic sayings include these. At the birth of a boy, all are joyful. At the birth of a girl, all are sad. And similarly, when a boy comes into the world, peace comes into the world. When a girl comes, nothing comes. And then four qualities are evident in women. They are greedy at their food, eager to gossip, lazy and jealous. Now, in that cultural climate in the synagogues, in walks the Apostle Paul. And he has a very, very different message. The chief women, not a few. The honorable women, not a few, are listening to this new message from Christ's true messengers. Galatians 3:28 had already been written. Remember, in this journey, we're in 51 and 52 A.D. Galatians was written in either 49 or 50 A.D. And so, in other words, Paul came with this message, and the message is, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. To Jesus, it makes no difference if you're male or female. And if Jesus was going to pick a teacher's pet out of this congregation, pretty good chance it'll be a female. And that's what Paul was representing when he walked into those synagogues in Thessalonica and Berea. They had never heard anything like that, not from the pagans around them and not even from their Jewish leaders. Now Paul is bringing them real news. Also, everywhere Paul went, he would retell the story of Resurrection Sunday, which totally featured the women, as you know, the women from start to finish. And these women didn't just, you know, pop into existence on Resurrection Sunday. They were the ones who had followed Jesus for years. They were his learners. They were his supporters. And now here comes the Apostle Paul talking to chief women and honorable women in Thessalonica and Berea and in Philippi before. Maybe they even knew about Lydia in Philippi. Maybe Paul would say, perhaps you know, there's this businesswoman in Philippi named Lydia, just a little ways up the road. Have you ever heard of her? Well, maybe you haven't heard of her, but she was the first person who came to the gospel in Macedonia, in Europe. First one. And these honorable women and chief women are hearing something they have never heard before. That's God's girl squad. Now the Bereans. The Bereans are so wonderful. So we run down to Berea, and you see in verse 11 where the yellow font is there. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The Jewish people listening to this are paying really close attention because they received the word with all readiness of mind. Readiness of mind means they had already been soft to this. Like, yeah, I'm eager to hear. I'm leaning forward in my chair, as you tell me. And they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And what was Paul telling them? You know, how do you search the scriptures to find out if Jesus was going to be resurrected? Precisely what scriptures would you even show somebody? Remembering that we only have the Old Testament in hand in these days. And so what was Paul telling them? Well, I want to just tell you real quick what he was telling them. For sure, he showed them Psalm 16:10. He says, consider this. The psalmist writes, David writes, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So the soul goes to hell, the body goes to the tomb, and it's going to fall apart, right? It's going to deteriorate, right? So, but this text says that you will not leave my soul in hell, and you won't allow my body to endure corruption. You will show me the path of life forevermore. Now, Paul would say, David did go to a tomb and endured corruption. His body disintegrated. So he wasn't talking about himself. Who was he talking about? And they listened. It must have been Messiah. So Messiah had to die. But when he died, he wouldn't stay dead. He showed me the path of life forevermore. That's the way it turned out. The only way to avoid corruption in the sepulcher is resurrection. He showed him Isaiah 53:8. Isaiah 53:8 says, this special servant of God, this exemplary servant of God, nobody is like him. He's just the very, very best. And all of our sins were laid on him. He's so important. So the special servant of God, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And Paul would say, that means dead, right? Can it mean anything else? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was dead, right? So he's cut off out of the land of the living, and he made his grave with the wicked. That means dead, right? Yeah, that means dead. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to prolong his days. Well, how do you kill him and then prolong his days? That's going to require a resurrection, isn't it? And all those Bereans sitting there, yeah, it's true. I mean, you can't kill him and then prolong his days unless you bring him back, right? I guess so. And he showed him Daniel 9:24. It says, 70 weeks are determined to anoint the most holy. By the way, the word Messiah means anointed. So 70 weeks, and we're going to anoint Messiah, the most holy one of all. And then we call him specifically in verse 25, Messiah the Prince. You know who that is, right? Messiah the Prince. Like, yeah, we know who that's talking about. All right, so we're going to anoint him in the 70th week, whatever that is. But look what happens. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Isaiah said cut off out of the land of the living. Means he's dead, right? Messiah has to die. That's what it means, right? Like, yeah, that's what it has to mean. All right, well, how are you going to kill him in the 62nd week and then anoint him in the 70th week? You killed him. You can't anoint him now, right? Unless you resurrect him. Like, oh, yeah. So the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And Paul said, undoubtedly, Jesus' death was pictured in every sacrifice. Yeah. And Jesus' resurrection was pictured by Isaac's almost resurrection. For those of you acquainted with the story, you know what that's about. And Jesus' resurrection was pictured by Aaron's rod that came back to life. Aaron's rod budded and actually got little, it was an almond stick. It actually got almonds on it. That's a picture of resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection was pictured by the Feast of First Fruits. Every Sunday in the middle of Passover week, we would bring up the first barley and wave it to the Lord. We planted something in the ground and it came up in new life. That's the resurrection. And the Bereans like, yeah, it's true. I get it. So we had God's girl squad in this whole Macedonian call. We had the Bereans in the Macedonian call. And we have the best Christians of the New Testament. Remember, it says they came to Thessalonica. Some of them believed, a great multitude, not a few. Then down in Berea, many of them believed, also honorable women and men, not a few, a lot. And what's so great about this is the Philippian Christians, we don't have a letter to the Bereans, too bad. I have an idea, it'd be a great letter, but in the New Testament there is no epistle to the Bereans. But we do have an epistle to the Philippians, and Paul gushes over them. It's like the Philippians, you know, every once in a while you'll see, you'll go down the road and you'll see a church's name like Corinth Methodist Church or Corinth Presbyterian Church. Like, yikes, you don't want to be Corinth anything. That church was a disaster. You want to be the Philippian Church of Virginia Beach. You're like, we'll do that one. Of course, nobody would know how to spell it, so we shouldn't. But Paul just thinks the Philippian Church is so wonderful, you know. Philippian Christians this and Philippians Christians that, and they sent me money when nobody cared about me. I mean, they're just the very, very best, and they were his joy and crown. Well, Philippi is Macedonia, right? Macedonian call. And so is Thessalonica. And again, he gushes. He says, what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Aren't you Thessalonian Christians are just the very, very best. And then he mentions their faith and love in 1 Thessalonians. And he mentions their faith and love in 2 Thessalonians. You're just so trusting of God. You're so courageous. And then when it comes to their gospel witness, he said, from you sound out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in the whole world. Everybody knows about you all. You're wonderful. And then he says, and you were so brave in persecution because, you know, when I got there, they went to Jason's house and they tried to drag us out to the politarchs, and we weren't there, and poor Jason and you all had to put up money saying our apostles won't give any more trouble. And from the very start, that's how the church was born in Thessalonica, and you all are just wonderful. He just gushes over them. In Philippi, he doesn't have anything bad to say about this church. in Corinth, he reprimands them over and over again. Philippi, oh no, you're just wonderful, you're just great. A little tune up for Iodius and Syntyche, like, tell those women I hope they're getting along okay, you know? So, you know, that, but no real reprimand. In Thessalonica, it's all, you know, you're just wonderful, you're just great, you do everything right. And then at the very end of 2 Thessalonians, just make sure that the little population there that has a work ethic problem, make sure that they come into line. But the Macedonian Christians are the very best we have. Thessalonica and Philippi, these are the places. So we have God's girl squad, we have the Bereans, and we have the best Christians in the New Testament, all from the Macedonian call. In 1921, Swedish missionaries David and Svea Flood left their area, their hometown in Sweden, to go to a very remote area in Zaire, Africa. In those days, it was called Belgian Congo. Well, when they went there, it didn't go well at all. They partnered with another couple that they liked very much, the Ericssons, also from Sweden. And so these two beautiful young families approach a village where there was no gospel witness, and the chief absolutely forbade them to come in. You cannot live in this village. You can't walk in this village. Stay away. So they had to put their own little mud huts near the village, but not in the village. Nobody was even allowed to talk to them. Nobody could talk to them. The chief wouldn't let anybody talk to them. There was one exception. There was a boy who was allowed to come and sell them chickens to eat and eggs to eat. Only that one boy. Nobody else was even allowed to talk to the missionaries. This is all very discouraging. At the same time, they all got malaria. They all got malaria. Eventually, the Ericssons gave up and they said, well, I think we should go to a more fruitful area because this really isn't working out. And so then it was the Floods left there by themselves. Well, then poor Svea gets pregnant, and the pregnancy is pretty high risk because she's a very tiny person. She's well under 5 feet tall, 4 feet, 8 inches tall. And besides that, as the baby is coming, she has malaria like crazy. And so the baby is born, but Svea can't survive it. She lives for 17 days and then she dies. And so now David is left with his little baby girl, Ina, and he's frankly mad at God. He is burying his 27-year-old dear little wife in a place where nobody wants them. And so he took baby Ina over to the Ericssons, who had gone to another village, and handed Ina off and said, I am done. And he's mad. And he asks the Ericssons to please adopt and raise Ina as their own daughter. And he heads back to Sweden with an angry heart. And when he gets home, he just starts drinking a lot to drown his sorrows in alcohol. He will eventually remarry and have 4 other children, but he always hated God from that day forward. Well, poor little Ina, now she's adopted by the Ericssons, but more trouble in Zaire because the Ericssons both get so sick that they die. So now there's nothing left except to have Ina adopted by somebody else, and a pastor and his wife in South Dakota adopt Ina. Well, they love Ina with all of their hearts. No child could ever be loved more than this pastor in South Dakota loves Ina. And they changed her name to Aggie. And so they are raising Aggie in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she just loves the Lord. And she grows up and goes to a Bible college, ends up marrying a pastor too. And so now she's a pastor's wife. Her husband accepts a pastoral position up in the Seattle, Washington area. It just so happens that there is a large population of Swedish people where they live. And in some random way, who knows who put her on what list, in the mailbox one day comes a Christian publication, a little magazine, all about Swedish people and written in the Swedish language, which she doesn't know. But she looks at it just out of curiosity, like, you know, where did this come from? And she opens it, and in the magazine, there's a picture of a grave marker, and it says on the grave marker, this is Svea Flood. Well, she knows about her parents, and so she wants to know what the article says. So she takes the article to a Swedish friend who knows how to read the Swedish language, and they say, yeah, this is a story about a young couple who came to Zaire, and they had a baby daughter while they were there. And while they were there, the mother of the baby daughter got sick and died. But she had led a little boy to the Lord who sold them chickens and eggs. And then when all the white people left, the little boy grew up and he convinced the chief to let him start a school. And every student in the school became a Christian. And now there are 600 Christians in that village. Well, Aggie, formerly Ina, was delighted. She had no idea that any of this was true. On her 25th wedding anniversary, some friends gave her a free vacation, her and her husband, a free vacation to Sweden. So she got to visit Sweden for the first time. She got to visit her step-siblings, and she wanted to visit her father. And they said, okay, well, when you visit Dad, let me just tell you this. Don't talk about God. It will trigger him. He'll go off on you. Furthermore, the dad had been drinking heavily for a long time. He wasn't in very good health. And worse still, he had recently had a stroke, and it looked like he might be dying from the stroke. So at any rate, Aggie went to visit him, and she didn't listen to her step or her half-siblings. She told Dad, said, Dad, I have a story for you. And she told him about the 600 Christians in the village. Well, her dad just melted and became so sorry that he didn't trust the Lord. And so he became soft in his heart and warm towards God again, returned to the Lord, and he died just a few weeks after that. Now, several years later, Ina and her husband are at a Christian conference, and this man stands up and is introduced as the superintendent of a denomination of churches in Zaire. And he oversees 110,000 baptized Christians in Zaire. And who is it except for the boy who one time sold chickens and eggs to David and Svea Flood? Well, Aggie goes and introduces herself to him. And he just weeps. And he says, you have to come to Zaire. Your mother is the most famous and honored person in our history. So a short time later, they did visit that area in Zaire. And when they visited, the entire village came out and cheered for them. And they had a special service in their honor. And the boy who once sold eggs and chickens to her parents stood up and he quoted John 12:24, which says, except a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so is the story of another Macedonian call that didn't seem to go too well at the beginning, but it ended up being something very special. What do we conclude? If we're in God's perfect will for our lives, it doesn't mean we're not going to have cars that turn out to be lemons or houses with termites. It doesn't mean we're not going to get sick and injured. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to like us. Our loved ones are going to like us, and even strangers are going to like us. It doesn't mean anything like that. It could be even mostly hard, mostly hostile. But if you will follow the Lord's Macedonian call in your life, there will be uncanny joy. And there will be people, not a few, who thank God that you were born into this world and that you came into their lives one day. And that's why we follow the Lord even in hard times. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, all of us just want to freshly commit ourselves to follow you, whatever you call us to do. If it's hard or if it's easy, it makes no difference. We'll follow you to the ends of the earth. And Father, all we ask is that you would lead us to the people you wanted us to help and influence. And if it costs us something by way of finances or disappointment or betrayal or health, we just want you to know it's all good with us. We pray for your blessing on our lives as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.